Well, if you would now turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. This will be our text this morning, and let's begin by reading it together. And remember, as we read, this is not just mere human words. These are the inspired words of God to us. Let's read together, beginning in verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we know, even as we sing in that last song, that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And Father, we want to be those who see his glory now, who understand and accept that he is Lord and bow our knees to him in this age. And Father, we know that it's through your word that we see your glory in Christ, that we know him and can come to believe and trust him. And we pray that you would reveal to us who Jesus is from this text this morning, that our knowledge of him would grow, and that as a result our hearts would be bowed down before him and filled with love for him. We pray it in his name. Amen. I want to begin with some comments which Albert Mohler made in his exposition of the book of Hebrews. He said this. He said, "One of the problems Christians have when we talk about Christ is that we often jump straight to the work of Christ before talking about the person of Christ. This is particularly true with evangelistic conversations. We typically start by talking about what Christ has done for us without first giving a clear testimony of who Christ is. Hebrews," he says, "reminds us to keep first things first. Who is this Christ? Is the first question we must address when we talk about Jesus." That was challenging to me. I think that's true. Certainly the way that the Gospels operate. They tell us first who he is and then what he has done. And it's critical, of course, that we get our answer to this question, who is Jesus, from the Bible. Not only because the Bible is our only infallible source of truth on the matter, but because we, as fallen human beings and fallen human beings around us in the world, are prone to present distorted portrayals of Jesus. More specifically, sin makes us all inclined to create a Jesus who conforms to our own ideas and our own values. But the scriptures are God's word to us about Jesus Christ. Only there can we find the truth about who he is. Of course, different parts of the Bible reveal Jesus to us in different ways. Some parts of the Bible reveal Jesus to us more directly than others. The text we've come to this morning in our study of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 4 through 14, is one of those parts of Scripture which reveals who Jesus is to us in a very direct way. And the primary thing that this text speaks to us about who Jesus is that he is supreme over the angels. Now, let me show you what I mean. First, we see in this text the claim that the author of Hebrews makes, and that claim is that Jesus is superior to the angels. So remember, first of all, back up a step here, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking about abandoning their faith in Jesus Christ under the pressure of persecution and returning to the relative safety of Old Covenant Judaism. And the goal of the author in this letter is to persuade them not to do that by showing them the supremacy of Jesus, especially over the Old Covenant system. Now, last week we saw how he did this in the opening verses of the letter by powerfully demonstrating to us that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. We left off at the end of verse 3 with the risen Jesus sitting at the right hand of God as the ultimate priest king foreseen in Psalm 110. Now in verse 4, the writer declares that in that exalted position, Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, when the author spoke of Jesus inheriting an excellent name, he was almost certainly referring not to, you know, a specific proper name, but rather to the position of honor that he had received when God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand to begin ruling as the messianic king. And this point, and his point was that as this risen and reigning messianic king, Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, when the author says, strikingly, that Jesus had become superior to the angels, please don't misunderstand. He's not saying that Jesus wasn't superior to the angels before he was raised and ascended to the right hand of God as king. You cannot read, for instance, the first three verses of the book and come to that conclusion. Rather, he's simply pointing out that, among other things, Jesus' identity and role as this risen and reigning Messiah king makes him superior to the angels. So that's the claim that the author makes in verse 4. Jesus is superior to the angels. And he's going to spend the rest of this chapter establishing for his readers how they can know that that claim is true. But I know that as you're sitting here, you're probably asking a question, why does he feel that he needs to make that claim? What is it that made him feel like he needed to tell these readers that Jesus was superior to the angels? Were his readers in danger of thinking that angels were greater than Jesus? Were they in danger of worshiping angels or something like that? Now, I don't think, actually, that that's the point. I don't think that his readers were in danger necessarily of thinking that angels were greater than Jesus or of worshiping angels. Rather, I think the reason why he does this becomes evident in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And what you see there is that the author affirms that angels had a role in delivering the old covenant revelation. So the reason why he establishes that Jesus was superior to the angels was to demonstrate that the message of salvation delivered through Jesus was superior to the old covenant revelation delivered through angels, right? Jesus is superior to the angels, therefore the revelation that God delivered through Jesus is superior to the old covenant revelation delivered through angels that, by the way, you're thinking of going back to. You see the point? Now, since I'm going to preach on chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 next week, I'm just going to leave that there. I'm going to hang it on a hook and come back to it next time. And we're going to just look at how he establishes this point of Jesus' superiority to the angels and draw some conclusions before seeing the application that he brings next time. Okay, so having established the claim that the author makes in verse 4, that Jesus is superior to the angels, let's look at the support that he provides for this in verses 5 through 14. The support he provides, and what we see is seven Old Testament citations. Seven Old Testament citations. Now think about it. His readers were most likely predominantly Jewish Christians. And so for them, it would have been especially important for the author to establish this claim of Jesus' superiority to the angels from the Old Testament scriptures. So this is what he did. He cited seven Old Testament passages in support of this claim. And I want to go through each one now so that we too can really feel the weight of the case that he is making. So first, in verse 5, he said, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now this is a citation of Psalm 2, verse 7. And it speaks, in that psalm, the psalm speaks of the Lord establishing his king over all the earth in the face of the rebellion of the nations and their rulers against him. So in verse 6, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then in verses 7 through 8, what we see is that in the psalm, the king then speaks and he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So there's the citation that we see in Hebrews 1. And then he goes on to say that the Lord also said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So this speaks of the king's official enthronement as ruler of the nations and possessor of the whole earth. "Today I have begotten you. You are my son. I have set my king on Zion." So this is really an enthronement psalm of this great king whom God had set over the world. Now, the king whom David spoke of in Psalm 2 was the figure called the Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, which is what Messiah means, whose arrival in the last days, the prophets had spoken of throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, announces the good news that the last days had come and the Messiah had arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. More specifically, the New Testament actually repeatedly affirms that Psalm 2:7 was foretelling the enthronement of Jesus as the messianic king over all the earth, and that that enthronement happened upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 13, verses 32 through 33, he says, "And we bring you the good news that God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's our citation. And he says, that was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. So the author demonstrated from Psalm 2:7 that as the Messiah, Jesus was the ultimate king whom God had set over the entire earth. But why did God declare this king to be his son? That the answer to that is actually found in the next Old Testament citation. All right. So second, the author said in the second half of verse 5, or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now that is a citation of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. It's part of a passage which is often called the Davidic covenant, because the Lord made a promise to David in that passage. Now, we read the essence of this promise in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. I want to read that for you now. There the Lord said to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says, and here's our quotation, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in this covenant, the Lord promised to build David a house. David had said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord said, no, listen, I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant was a household or a dynasty of kings, the house of David. This dynasty would begin with David's son Solomon, who would literally build a temple for God, and whom when he sinned, God would discipline, as the text says. But it would also be established forever, this dynasty. And that could only happen one of two ways, right? Either there would be one Davidic king after another, after another, after another, forever. Or somewhere along the line, there would come a Davidic king who himself would live and reign forever. This indeed is what would happen, isn't it? The ultimate, eternal Davidic king was the Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one. And notice that the Lord described the Davidic kings, beginning with Solomon and ending with the Messiah, saying, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, sonship here is not a matter of biology, is it? But rather that it is a matter of God's special love and special support, which he would give to his anointed rulers. And of course, we know that it would be not because they were worthy of it, but because of his covenant with David in this text. Now, we know that, of course, this language, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, would be most true of the ultimate king, the Messiah. Of course, all the kings in David's line would be called the sons of God in one sense, but the Messiah would be the son of God par excellence, right? He would enjoy the special love and the special support of God to a degree that's far surpassed even David himself. Another way of putting it is, he would be the son of God, unique and supreme among all others. The New Testament tells us, of course, that Jesus is this ultimate Davidic king through whom the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 would be fulfilled. Do you remember how the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:31 through 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, second, the writer of Hebrews demonstrated from 2 Samuel 7:14 that as the Messiah, Jesus was the supreme Son of God who would reign over God's people in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant forever. And as he pointed out in his introduction to these citations, such things were never said in Scripture about the angels. Third, the author said in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, there's a bit of a combination, I think, of a couple Old Testament passages that are being cited here. The reference to firstborn with respect to Jesus as the Messiah seems to come from Psalm 89, which is reflecting the Davidic covenant that we were just talking about. And in that Psalm 89, the Lord says of the Davidic king, in verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. And then he clarifies what that means. The highest of the kings of the earth. So in this context, the word firstborn had nothing to do with birth order. After all, David himself wasn't the firstborn in his family, right? But it simply referred to a position of preeminence. Now, this, of course, would most fully apply to the Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king. The Lord would make him, in other words, the firstborn above all. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he identifies Jesus as the firstborn, as the Messiah. He is the one to whom God had given the place of highest authority and power in the whole creation. In fact, do you remember? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul called him the firstborn of all creation. The one who holds the highest place. The supreme one in the universe. But what did the author of Hebrews mean when he said, when he brings the firstborn into the world? It's difficult to say, actually. There's debate about it. Most likely, he's either referring to Jesus' birth, in other words, the incarnation, or his resurrection, that is, when he was enthroned as king. And I'm not going to get into the details of which one I think it is. I lean toward the resurrection. But either way, he goes on to say that at that point in time, God said, let all the angels worship him. Wow. That is a very interesting citation as well, actually. It seems to have been taken from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And in particular, it probably reflected the language of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. If you look in your cross-references, you'll no doubt see that there. And particularly, remember that the writer of Hebrews is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was his Bible that he's using. So he's appealing to the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament rightly perceived that in this case, the Hebrew word that is translated gods, if you go back and you look at it in your translation, you'll see, let all the gods bow down to him, speaking of the Lord. But sometimes that word gods in Hebrew can actually just be a way of referring to angels. Now, remember, the Song of Moses, right? If you go back and you read the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, who is it referring to when it says, you know, let all the angels worship him? It's referring to the Lord who had brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land. That's who Moses is talking about. But verse 43 spoke of how God had judged Israel's enemies as part of that. And it said, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries." And that little phrase, "Bow down to him, all gods," is translated in the Septuagint, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And what's striking is that that obviously replies to the Lord himself who had redeemed the nation out of Israel. And here, the writer of Hebrews, without skipping a beat, without batting an eye, says, actually, specifically, that can be applied to Jesus. Now, the implication is obvious, isn't it? He believed Jesus was the Lord. He was Israel's Redeemer, spoken of in the Old Testament. He existed beforehand as God. And the point he's making in Hebrews 1:6 is that Jesus is superior to the angels because according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the angels are commanded to worship him. So third, the writer of Hebrews demonstrated from Deuteronomy 32, 43 that as the Messiah, Jesus was not only preeminent over all, but he was the Lord of the Old Testament who rightly receives the worship of angels. Now fourth, in verse 7, the author of Hebrews says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and the ministers and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, now that verse is taken from a description in Psalm 104. So after praising God for his creation of the earth in verses 1 through 3, in verse 4, the psalmist praises God for creating the angels. And in the psalm, the description of the angels, right, is supposed to be to show how wonderful they are, right? It says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So you're supposed to say, wow, they're great. So they're strong as fire. They're swift as wind, right? And yet the author of Hebrews' point is to show how the description of angels in Psalm 104, verse 4, pales. It simply pales in comparison to the description of Jesus in these passages that he had just been citing. The angels, yes, they were God's creatures, but Jesus was the Lord himself. The angels were God's servants, but Jesus was God's Messiah, whom he had appointed to be the eternal King over all things. Then fifth, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here the author is citing Psalm 45. Verses 6 and 7 in particular. In fact, if you were to turn to that psalm and you were to begin to skim through it, you would see that this is a royal psalm. That is, it speaks of the Davidic king. It's also actually what is often called a love song. That is, it was probably composed for the royal wedding, where the king, for the king and his bride, right? And because of this psalm's exalted description of the king, it was widely recognized by Jews in the intertestamental period that it was messianic. In other words, while it may have been originally composed and used for a previous Davidic king for his wedding, yet it could only find its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, the last and the greatest of the Davidic kings. Now, the psalm affirms many spectacular things about the Messiah as the ultimate Davidic king. It speaks of the righteousness of his rule, right? The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It speaks of the joy of his heart over the supremacy of his position. So, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And the eternality of his kingdom, right? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So those are all spectacular things. But by far, the most striking thing about the description of the Davidic king in Psalm 45, the thing that makes it so obviously messianic to people who read it is the way it explicitly describes the king as God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is Theos, God. As the writer of Hebrews pointed out in verse 6, it says, he says, of the Son, it says, that is, of the Davidic king, the psalmist says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Indeed, as you see in verse 7, the psalmist even uses the same Greek word, theos, God, in the Greek. He uses it to describe God and the king in the same sentence, side by side. So he quotes where it says, therefore, God, that's the Messiah, your God, that is the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed you. That's remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable that many commentators have tried to downplay its significance, saying things like, well, he isn't really calling the Davidic king God. It's just a way of saying that he exercises God's authority as king. But you know, I think it's difficult to believe that the psalmist would have used such obviously provocative language if that's all he meant. At the very least, the original reader of Psalm 45 reading these words would have been left with, as one commentator put it, a teasing paradox. What is going on here? The Messiah appears to be described as God right alongside Yahweh, the Lord, who anointed him as king. Meanwhile, the author of Hebrews is saying that as the Messiah, Psalm 45 speaks of Jesus. And he highlights just how different the description of Jesus was in Psalm 45 from the description of angels that he had just cited in Psalm 104 as winds and fires. Here, Psalm 45 describes Jesus as God, exalted above his contemporaries, reigning in righteousness and joy forever. Sixth, in verses 10 through 12, the author of Hebrews says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, the key to understanding this is that word and. He introduces this citation with the word and, meaning the writer's referring back to his introduction to the previous quotation in verse 8, where it says that this is something that was said of the Son. And now he's saying, and this is something else that is said of the Son, right? This is something else. I'm going to show you something else in the Old Testament that applies to the Son. Now the quotation this time is from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. This is actually, if you go back and you read the whole psalm, it's a lament psalm, where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord for help in the midst of great distress, and he's describing his own frailty at the end of the psalm and how he's weak, like, I'm going to be blown away by the wind. And he cries out to the Lord, and he contrasts his own frailty to the eternality and the unchangeableness of the Lord as the one who has created the earth. That's what he's doing in the verses that the author of Hebrews cites in our text. And in them, the psalmist describes the Lord as creating the world in the beginning and then dispensing of it like a worn-out garment at the end of the age. And meanwhile, the Lord himself remains unchanged, remains eternal through it all. And it was these very truths about the Lord that led the psalmist to say, to confess that he trusts him. He's on the throne. He's going to take care of his frail and suffering people. But here again, we see that the writer of Hebrews cites these verses as applying to the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord spoken of in Psalm 102, verses 10 through 12, who made the world in the beginning, who will destroy it at the end of the age. He is the one who remains eternal and unchanging through it all. And it makes sense that the author of Hebrews would apply the text of Psalm 102 to Jesus in this type of way, because after all, in the first two verses of the book, he had said that Jesus is the one through whom God created the world, and the one who upholds all things by the words of his power. We should remember also that the author of Hebrews isn't the only one to declare these types of things about Jesus, that he's the creator. Both Paul and John, like we saw last week, affirm the same truth in their letters. And no wonder, right? Because here Jesus was, walking around on the earth, exercising authority over the created order, walking upon the waves, commanding the wind and the sea to still, and they're still. We think of how he turned water to wine, how he simply willed it, and a massive amount of fish of the sea went into Peter's net. This is the one through whom the world was creating, who was created, the one who upholds it by his power, the one who has authority over the creator himself. He is God himself. It is these very dynamics in the New Testament which are causing our minds to just spin here, which form the ground of the Christian's affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That the Bible teaches what we articulate as the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, there is one being God, right? The Lord our God is one. And yet, there are three distinct persons in the Bible who are each identified as God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that there isn't a hierarchy of greater or lesser gods, but that each of these persons fully possesses the one divine nature of God. So the texts that that speak of God can apply to Jesus. He is the God, the Son. And so we see of Jesus that he is the person of the Son, who has fully possessed the one divine nature with God the Father and God the Spirit for all eternity, but added to it a human nature in order to enter into our world as a man and to become our Savior and King. So taken together, comparing text with text in the New Testament, this is what is taught about Jesus, about our God. So we see here the author of Hebrews identifying Jesus as Yahweh in the Old Testament, describing him as eternal and the immutable creator who's able to save his frail and suffering people, as the psalmist in Psalm 102 verses 10 through 12 describes. Hence, further showing his infinite superiority to the angels. By the way, Hebrews 1, chapter 10, verse 12, especially, it's an excellent text to bring out onto the table when you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. And you get down to the bottom line of who Jesus is and whether or not he's God, because Jehovah's Witnesses explicitly reject the idea that Jesus is ever described as Yahweh, as Jehovah. Well, guess what? It happens multiple times, actually, in this chapter. And even in their New World Translation, if you go back and you look at Psalm 102, it's clearly Jehovah, and yet it's applied here to Jesus. And one of the advantages of taking this tack with a Jehovah's Witness is that they've often been trained in sort of pat responses, but often have not been trained with respect to a text like this. And it can open a door to further conversation. So just keep that in your pocket when you see them come by your door, that perhaps the Lord might use this. Seventh, in verse 13, the author says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now that is, of course, a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. And in this case, the author of Hebrews is simply joining a chorus of New Testament voices, which are all telling us that David in this passage was speaking of Jesus as the Messiah when he wrote those words. In fact, Psalm 110 is, I think, the most cited Old Testament text in the New Testament. So Peter declared in his Pentecost sermon, for instance, that the enthronement of the Messiah at God's right hand, that's described in Psalm 110, was fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So we read Peter's words in Acts 2, 33-35. He says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heaven, for he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So he saw the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as the fulfillment of this enthronement envisioned in Psalm 110, verse 1. And the psalmist also talks about how all of his enemies will be put under his feet. It's interesting that the apostle Paul sees that being fulfilled when Jesus returns in glory at the end of the age to stamp his last enemy, that is death, through resurrection. So remember what Paul said there, 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 26. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For," and then he quotes Psalm 110, "for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So, Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to Jesus. The author sees another description of Jesus and his complete superiority over the angels as he reigns supreme over all creation at the right hand of God, waiting for every enemy to be put under his feet. And then finally, after citing seven passages from the Old Testament, the author closed with one last description of the angels to highlight this disparity between their identity and their function in comparison with Jesus. He says in verse 14, "Are they," that is angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" There's a sense in which this too is really a reference back to the Old Testament, because over and over in the Old Testament, you see angels described as messengers of God sent out to believers, to like Abraham and Jacob and Lot and Gideon and Manoah and Daniel. And what a contrast that is, their role in those passages to the description that we have seen of Jesus from the Old Testament as the divine messianic king who will reign over all creation in perfect righteousness and joy forever. Angels are created spirits. Jesus is the creator God. Angels are God's servants who sit around the throne. Jesus is God's king who sits on the throne. They serve us. He saves us and rules over us. There's no comparison. As the writer put it back in verse 4, "Jesus has become as much superior to the angels as his name, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So in Hebrews 1, 4-14, the author claimed that Jesus was superior to the angels and supported his claim with these seven Old Testament citations. And we're going to look next week at the specific application that he draws, but I just want to close with a few reflections of what should this do to us today. Let me just say first, this passage reveals Jesus to us as God's appointed king over all. And that should be very good news for us as Christians, because we know that he is especially our king as God's new covenant people. Think about it. What David was to Israel, Jesus is to the church, except far, far better. He has delivered us from our enemies, like David delivered Israel from the Philistines, except our enemies that he conquered were sin and death through his own death on the cross for our sins. And he's risen from the dead, and he's taken his seat, not at a throne in Jerusalem, but the right hand of God, where he provides us ongoing care and protection from our enemies in this world, whether it's a fellow human beings or the devil himself. And in addition to this, he is with us by the Spirit, leading us through this wilderness world by the counsel of his word and Spirit. And he's guaranteeing that we're going to make it to the heavenly country without being lost. He is a good king. He's not like Saul was. He's like David was, a man after God's own heart, but far greater. He's perfect. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He is tender and full of compassion toward us. He is perfectly righteous and full of joy. So you see, we ought to love and rejoice in him. Like Israel loved David, but far, far more. And since Jesus is our king, of course, we also submit to his authority by obeying his word. Indeed, we ought to do that gladly, right? Because Jesus said, look, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. My commands are not burdensome. They lead to blessing and life. Second, this passage reveals Jesus to us as God who created the world. We're told that all the angels are commanded to worship him. So, how much more we as his human people, right? Every church of Jesus Christ is a temple for his worship. Every Christian is a priest who offers him spiritual worship. Paul put it in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to offer him our bodies as living sacrifices by doing his will every day. Like Paul, we're to be willing to be like a drink offering poured out for his honor. And we gather on the Lord's Day to give him corporate worship as a holy assembly of his people. And we gladly give him sacrifices of praise, to use the language of Hebrews 13. And our worship is not to be just outward, just going through the motions and checking the boxes so we can go home and watch football. And not anymore, but it's to be inward and sincere worship from the heart by the Spirit. So worshiping Jesus because he is God should define our lives as Christians, both on the Lord's Day and every day. Nothing can be more important to us than Jesus. He is our God, and he is worthy. In fact, anything else is idolatry, isn't it? Third, in revealing to us Jesus as King and God, and this passage emphasizes his eternal and unchanging nature. His throne, it says, is forever and ever. And even though the heavens are going to wear out like even your best jacket, right? It says Jesus is the same. Later on in the book, in chapter 13, verse 8, the famous statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this should be a source of great comfort and hope to us as his people. We look around our world. Our world is ever changing. And usually it's for the worst, isn't it? Right now we're seeing scary things happen in our country, aren't we? Our individual lives are changing all the time. Things are happening, unexpected things happening. Often they throw us for a loop, don't they? And of course, our bodies are breaking down. Slowly we're getting older. I can't tell you how many hamstrings I have pulled playing softball ever since I turned 30. So we can't put our hope in anything in this world. We can't put our hope in ourselves. There's no stability in that. But we can put our hope in Christ. He's always the same. He's never influenced or corrupted. He never grows weary or changes his mind. He never becomes weak. He never becomes vulnerable. He's always the same, and he will be so forever. His character is incorruptible. His purposes are unchanging. His word is absolutely inviolable, and his love for us is unshakable. And so he is a rock for our feet to stand on. He's like an anchor that just we can cling to in the storms of this ever-changing world. And so we can find we can trust in him, and we can find peace in him. Finally, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope this passage has intrigued you at least about Jesus. I hope you see, he's not just an interesting historical figure who surely did and said a lot of good things, even though he was crucified, and I'm not sure how that works. I hope you see that he's far more than that. Indeed, I hope you realize from listening to this passage that Jesus is someone that no human being can simply ignore. It's not like a take-it-or-leave-it type of thing. If he is who the writer of Hebrews claims he is in these verses, the eternal, the divine king over all, then every human being must either confess him as Lord, or they are in rebellion against him and are his enemies. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. If he is Lord of all, then every human being is obligated to bow the knee to him. But I want you to know that even though this passage doesn't actually talk about it explicitly, the rest of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not only king, but priest to all who bow in faith to him. Because before ascending to the right hand of God to rule his people, he came down and suffered and died on the cross to make atonement for their sins. So Jesus not only calls us to submit our hearts to him as Lord, our King, but invites us to trust in him as priest and Savior. And I pray that if you haven't done that already, that you will see this morning the gravity of your sinful life before the Lord, and that you will humble yourself before him, that you will cry out to him to forgive you, and then submit your heart to him and serve him as King. Which means being baptized and joining a local church and learning to follow him in that context. And if you do that, he will welcome you gladly, and you will know the bounty of his goodness and his love. Well, in conclusion, one of the most important questions that anyone can ask is, who is Jesus? And I pray that we'll be able to answer that question better for ourselves and for others as a result of studying Hebrews 1, 4 through 14 together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. We ask that you would seal it upon our hearts, that you would illumine our minds to really understand it, and that you would really give us a heart of acceptance and belief and trust in Jesus Christ as you have revealed him to be. I pray for anyone who might be struggling and wrestling with these things this morning, that you bring conviction of sin, you would bring understanding and bring faith and trust in Christ to their hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.